Let us pray. Heavenly Father, take of your word, and by your Spirit not only open our mind to understand, but our heart to embrace the truth that you have set before your people in all ages. We recognise that the best position to be in is at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, hearing his word proclaimed. We thank you for that privilege, but it will bear no fruit unless your Spirit takes that word and applies it. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to admit that I've never walked all the way round a mountain. I may have hiked part the way up mountains. I may have traversed aspects of mountains, particularly those that are easier to get to, but I don't think I've ever walked all the way around a mountain. Driven around mountains, perhaps, but not walked. But one thing I know is that if I was to do that, I would get a view of that mountain from different angles, wouldn't I? It wouldn't appear the same every 5 minutes. There would be a difference. And if I was to take a series of photographs, you would see that difference. And I suppose that's driven home to us, and perhaps the only way I've ever really gone around a mountain is when perhaps on TV or YouTube, you've been, as it were, conveyed into a helicopter by the footage that you're watching, and they've gone round a mountain and shown you all the facets and the sides of that mountain. In the Bible, we're called to walk around a mountain of truth, the truth of the cross. And by key words, we're brought to see that cross, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, in different ways, from different vantage points. We get different aspects of the cross set before us by key words that will enable us to answer questions such as, why is it that the Son of God is on the cross? Why did Jesus die? What did he actually accomplish there? What is it all about? Why is it important for me? And tonight I just want to start a short series, a mini-series, 4 sermons, on 4 of those words that the Bible uses to talk about the cross. Words which can easily become part of Christian jargon if we're not careful, that we understand what they mean but may not communicate much to people around us. But we can't communicate these facets of truth, nor can we delight in them themselves, unless we wrestle with the words and are able to express what they mean. And so we will start with a look at the cross under the word ransom, with its related word redemption, where redemption is that which is secured by the ransom. Ransom, the means, redemption, its effect. Then subsequently, God willing, over the next couple of weeks, we will look at the words atonement, propitiation, and reconciliation, all of which give us particular views concerning the cross, what it meant for the Lord Jesus Christ, what it means for us. And we will learn again, perhaps, or maybe for the first time, not only the richness of the gospel, but the key elements that we need to communicate as we make known the gospel to others. Atonement is directed to the need created by our guilt. Propitiation to the need that arises from the wrath of God because of that guilt. And reconciliation to the need arising from our alienation to God. So redemption, which is by the payment of a ransom price, is directed to the bondage to which our sin has consigned us. That's how they connect together. But we start, as I said, with the ransom. And it's the ransom price for our redemption that Jesus focuses upon here in Matthew chapter 20 and in the 28th verse, when he says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, these words have a context. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's teaching them on the way to Jerusalem. It's just before the triumphant entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. But as he prepares them for that triumphant entry, he's wanting them to see, to understand that he's not going to Jerusalem to receive a crown of public adulation, of public acclamation, of public approval. But rather, he's going there to receive the cross of divine judgment, of divine intervention, of divine provision, of divine solution. In the previous context, we see the disciples thinking in terms of earthly honours and greatness, being in position for the exercising of power. James and John's mother says to Jesus, you know, give them the prime spots in your kingdom. Kind of understand the mother's desire for the best for her sons, to see them honoured in this way by Jesus. But Jesus turns it all around and says, you do not understand. You do not understand what I am doing. And he turns it into a teaching position, a teaching platform, that they would get a view of the cross that they need to bear in mind, to rely upon, and to be able to communicate. And Jesus says, whoever desires to be great among you, to be first among you, let him be a slave. Let him be a slave of the others. Not in the prime positions, but in the lowest of positions. And he says in that he is modelling servanthood to them. I came not to be served. You know, to sort of say, I want this and I want that, and you run and jump. And no, I'm not here to throw my weight around. I'm here to serve you. It's not about me, but about you. I came to give my life as a ransom for many. That the cross is the payment that he will make to redeem a people, to set them free. And it asks us the question, are we trusting in Jesus for our freedom? Are we trusting in Jesus for salvation from sin and its guilt and its judgment? Are we trusting in Jesus as having paid the ransom price to set us free from this? We all know the word ransom, don't we? We come across it in kidnapping cases, whether on TV programs, historical novels, or fictional accounts, where the kidnappers demand a ransom for the safe release of the person who has been kidnapped. A ransom is the price paid for the securing of the release desired. Now, that's a powerful picture that we find in the Bible applied to salvation. Freedom from sin and judgment by paying a price, a ransom. In the Old Testament, both men and property could be redeemed by payment of price. If you turn to the book of Exodus, for instance, in Exodus chapter 30, you find there that in the instructions relating to the construction of the tabernacle, a census was going to take place. The people of Israel, all the males, were going to be identified and counted. And in this act, they would be identifying themselves not only as an Israelite, identifying themselves not only with the people of God, but it was in relation to the temple, or to the tabernacle at that stage, and to the worship of God. And they would identify themselves in connection to that tabernacle. And it was the same for each of them. No matter what their station in life, no matter how much wealth they had, no matter whether they were married or single, young or old, they were to bring a half shekel of silver. It was like a poll tax, if you like. But you read there in Exodus chapter 30 that this action of bringing this half shekel weight of silver was a giving of a ransom for himself to the Lord. It was a ransom. And the reason is explained so that no plague would come upon him. So that no plague would come upon him. The tabernacle was the place that symbolized the presence of God amongst his people. This is where we met God. But the problem is that we can't come into the presence of God because of our sin. And here they were in the census being counted as belonging to God and identified with the tabernacle, but in so doing they bring their sin with them. And so they are under God's judgment and subject to a plague. But they could redeem themselves by the provision of this half shekel of silver. In other words, this was much more than an equal participation in contributing to the community, to the establishment, the cost of establishing the tabernacle. It speaks about one standing before God and acknowledging the need of the tabernacle as a place where sin, where their sin, which existed regardless of their place in the community, regardless of their age, regardless of any other consideration, would be atoned for, which is a variation of the word ransom. The issue was to escape the wrath of God, and the question, therefore, was not, are you an Israelite? But became, are you redeemed? Can you continue to live in this nation on the basis of God's redemption? Being an Israelite carried immense privileges with it, but enjoying the tabernacle of the Lord and the nearness of God it afforded and coming under the spiritual cover of its sacrifices for sin, this spiritual blessing was seen to be a matter of individual conviction, of choice and of commitment. And so they had to present themselves, but also to bring the coin for ransom. In the New Testament times, the idea that would jump to people's mind when they heard the Greek word redemption was freedom by the payment of a price. You see, it was by law that a slave could, if they could get the money together, could buy back their freedom. With money in hand, at that point, he and his master, his owner, would go to the temple of a local god. And the slave would give the money, not to the master, but to the temple officials, who in turn would then buy the slave from the master and undoubtedly take off a levy for the privilege of serving the servant in this way. So they got their payment as well. So they would buy the slave from the master, and then he would be, as it were, belonging to the temple god. But in many ways, this was merely a legal fiction, because he wouldn't stay to serve the god. He would then be set free by that god. He would get a document to prove it, and there would be a phrase within that document that would identify that he was now a freed man or woman. In that way, no one could claim that he had been bought to do the chores around the temple. And a record of his being set free might also be carved into the wall of the temple. In that case, he could return and look at it at any time, and he could send people to say, go check out there, that's my proof, that's my evidence, even if the paper gets destroyed. In other words, ransom presupposes some form of bondage, some form of captivity, some form of servanthood. The need of ransom reveals about sinners, in other words, that we are bound to sin. We're slaves of sin. And of course, no coin, no matter how valuable, could in itself secure the ransom of a sinner. It was rather a token of the fact that their lives were forfeit to God unless a price was paid to redeem them. And that in turn then prefigured the Lord Jesus Christ, who there upon the cross paid the price for our redemption. The price necessary to free us from guilt, the guilt of our sin, as he died upon the cross of Calvary. And so we read, for instance, in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, that he gave himself so that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. In other words, we were in bondage to sin, we were under guilt as much as its power. He redeemed us from every lawless deed. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that before our regeneration, before we were brought to new life by the Spirit, life in the Lord Jesus Christ, we were dead in trespasses and sin, in which we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That again is the language of bondage, a bondage to sin and through sin to Satan. But we need to be careful here. That does not mean, as some sadly throughout the history of the Christian church have taken it and produced and start to talk about the idea that what happened at the cross was that Jesus paid the penalty of sin to Satan so that we would be free to God. That's not what's being talked about here. The bondage is primarily to divine justice. We have sinned against God. We are under the sentence of judgment. Wrath is heading towards the sinner and will be justly and righteously executed upon the sinner in God's time. It is divine justice that we have offended, and only in a secondary sense are we then in captivity to Satan. The ransom then is not paid to Satan, it's paid to God. If you like, we're paying a ransom is being paid to satisfy God's law. It's being paid to satisfy his demands of justice. It's being paid to satisfy God's honour. If you like, by the love of God to the justice of God. That's the idea that we have. Further in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, we read that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. It does not say that we are redeemed from the law, which of course would mean that we are no longer required to keep the law. That's not what it's saying here. It says we're redeemed. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, the punishment that law demands upon us because we have broken it. It's the law's penal sanction, the condemnation, the punishment. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul goes on to say in verses 4 to 5 that we're also redeemed from the ceremonial law. When he says, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. In other words, what Paul is saying, that the children of God under the Old Testament were so by grace, just as we are. But they were children under age, under the tutor of the ceremonial law and the discipline of the Mosaic expression of the covenant. With this as contrasted, our position now as being one of full liberty, such that all believers, whether Jew or Gentile, are free from the ceremonial and civil laws of Israel. We're also redeemed from the law of works. By the payment of his ransom price, Christ has redeemed us from the necessity of keeping the law as the condition of our acceptance before God. And so Paul, speaking of Jesus in Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, says, by one man's obedience will the many be made righteousness. He kept the covenant of works. He satisfied the positive requirements of God's law as much as redeemed us from our negative failure to keep that law. by his perfect obedience, he fulfilled all the requirements and satisfied its demands for the many. The payment price was made. That price is identified for us by Jesus here. A cost he was fully aware of as he undertook it. It was the cost of his own life. He said that he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the price. He satisfied the demands. In 1 Peter chapter 1 we read, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." He was the perfect sacrifice, but we need to understand that sacrifice was the payment of a ransom price. And on the payment of that price, he was able to redeem us. In other words, another came and did what we could not do. The only way man could be redeemed from sin was the payment of this particular price. The death of his own son on the sinner's behalf is what God accepted. That's the amazing truth that is taught in the word ransom. The Old Testament phrase, "a life to life," comes to mind when we read this verse. The Lord Jesus served God and God's people in many ways. But the greatest way is this: he gave his life as the price. He met the cost of our redemption there at the cross. And it declares we can't ransom ourselves. Nor do we need to ransom ourselves. That the moment we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour and King, we are ransomed. Earlier, Jesus spoke to his disciples in the light of the rich young ruler's refusal to follow Christ on Christ's terms, and indicates concerning the difficulty of salvation that with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. God has to do it. We can't redeem ourselves, for we have no ransom price. We cannot offer sufficiently for the need. But God has done it through the Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus at the cross died. The persistent testimony of Scripture is that apart from God's work of grace, we cannot understand the things of God. We cannot hear them. We cannot see them. We cannot come to God. We cannot even, and we will not, be subject to God and his law. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians 2 that the unbeliever's state is one of being dead in sin. They are the walking dead. From start to finish, salvation is not of human achievement. We can do nothing. That which makes it possible to be forgiven, to be cleansed, to be healed, that which makes it possible for us to receive life fresh and clean and new is the power of God's grace in Jesus Christ. For only Christ, the infinite Son of God, who became man, can provide an infinite ransom for each of our infinite sins. It is true that we deserve to be shut up forever in the prison of hell. But by God's grace, Christ has paid a full and complete ransom. But not only do we see here something of the fact that there's a need of a ransom and that Christ has met that ransom, we also see something of the change that is made, don't we? Because Jesus, in saying that, is saying to them, "That's how I am serving you." But he's using that as an encouragement, as a guide, as a model. So also, you are to serve one another. You are to be a slave to one another. Yes, you were set free, but you're not set free to do whatever you want. A change will be made, will be effected in those who are set free. If you think of the releasing of a slave by a ransom price, that slave now belongs to the one who paid the price. To himself, if he did it. To another, if another did it. As we work that line of thought through in reference to Christ's payment, then his payment of our ransom price tells us that we now belong to him. And he's telling us the change that it makes. The change is that we will become like him. Our attitude to one another's will echo his attitude towards us. Our dealings with one another will echo and display his dealings with us. In other words, the work of the cross was not merely to deal with our sin. We so often think, particularly as evangelicals, that this is what the cross is all about, that this is what the gospel is all about. It's just the beginning. Yes, he deals with our sin, but we need to ask the question, why? What impact? What is he desiring of us? What is the relationship that should flow from it? And we're being told in Scripture that as a result we are no longer our own, that we've been bought with a price. Isn't this what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We have been ransomed. The price has been met. We are now free in Christ, but not free from Christ. We're free from the curse of the law, but we're not free from the direction of the law, because the law is an expression of the heart of God. We are free from rebellion, but we're not free from imitation. We are to be made more and more like Jesus Christ. You can't go on and say, I'm a Christian, but I can live however I want. Paul says that is oxymoronic. If you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, you will have Christ's life flow through you. His desires, his aspirations, his intentions will find their expression in your life. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 7 and from verse 22 to say, for he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. In other words, our life is now the Lord's. We're his slaves and we are to be his alone. All people, in one sense, belong to the Lord and are under his authority because of the creation. He has made us all. But for those trusting in the ransom price of Jesus' death, these all the more belong to the Lord. They are, as one child once put it, doubly bought. Doubly bought because of the payment of that ransom price. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the elders of the church at Ephesus are called by Paul to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You shepherd them. Don't let them run all over the place. Don't let them do whatever they want to do. Don't let them have whatever esoteric views or philosophies that they want to pursue. You shepherd them. Feed them the truth. Guard them. Guide them with the word of God. Remind them that they belong to the Lord. They are not Lord over themselves. They are a part of his church and to function accordingly. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, we read that Christ purchased men for God. And so we read, as I said earlier from Titus 2, that he came to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify to himself a special people, zealous for good works. To be ransomed is to be changed. Your life has been reorientated from the inside out, not just circumstantially. So yes, you may physically remain a slave, says Paul. You are now, though, a free man in Christ. You serve Christ and you live with the consequences in terms of your relationship to the Master in whose house you are living and working. But you do it for Christ. You seek to honour Christ. You seek to imitate Christ. to serve your master in ways that he could not have comprehended and never saw of you beforehand, because now you are in Christ as Christ's free man. Your desire, your delight is to honour Christ. We owe our lives to the Lord. And the challenge here, if we really understand the biblical doctrine of ransom redemption, is that not only do we owe our lives to the Lord, we are to freely offer those lives, our life, to the Lord. As I said, it's not a freedom to do what you want. It's not a freedom to license. But it is a freedom to follow Christ and to honour him with and through our lives. We are to become, as it were, slaves of righteousness. Does this mean that believers, once they are ransomed, never sin? No. But it does tell us that the power of sin has been broken. We're not in chains to always choose and desire after and therefore choose the sinful option. Sin no longer controls the heart of the believer in Christ. But it is still there, and sometimes it exercises influence. Paul speaks of it as the flesh that causes the Christian to stumble. But what now happens is that righteousness rules his heart and sets him back upon his feet. He sins, but it's righteousness that characterises his life, not bondage to sin. It's being identified with Christ. For God, through Christ, has control of his heart. When you are ransomed, you become God's. And that's an incredible reality. A precious reality. It's a glorious view of the cross, isn't it? With that view, let us come in prayer and then come to the Lord's table this evening. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed for the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognise that it is our sin that brought us under your just and holy wrath, but that Christ, whom you sent, whom you have given unto us, became our substitute, and that he paid through his own death the penalty of our sin and has broken the bondage, the power that sin has over our hearts and lives, and that as a result Satan has over us. And we've become new creatures. Your Holy Spirit has implanted within us a holy will, a desire and a delight to live life after you, to show love and to live a life of love to you in obedience to your commands. We thank you, O Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ and for what he did for us. And even as we come to the Lord's table tonight, to be reminded that he is the ransom and it is a once-for-all payment. Doesn't need a new sacrifice. We don't have to re-sacrifice Christ. We don't sacrifice him symbolically. We rest in, we remember, we find reassurance in the fact of that once-for-all sacrifice for our sin as the ransom payment, paid in full, sealed to us by the indwelling of your Holy Spirit. Accept our praise and bless us as we turn to your word. And from that word to the table now, in Jesus' name, amen.